In the name of Jesus, amen. Good Christian friends, the word of God we shall consider briefly this evening is written in the letter of St. Paul to the Colossians, the first chapter. To the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Him we proclaim, and who is we? A couple years ago, we listened to a young man from Korea studying at the other seminary, and he told us a most remarkable thing. He said, I am the first Christian in my family in 5,000 years. And at first we thought, how in the world would he know that? The first Christian in his family in 5,000 years. But we got to thinking that the people in the third world, many of them honor their ancestors far more than we do, and do indeed keep records of who they were and what they did and what they believed. So probably he was right on target. And that opens to us again that great mystery of election, that God in eternity selected and chose certain people in Christ to believe in him and to be glorified. And we have to ask ourselves, but that didn't happen to me. I was baptized as an infant. My parents were Christian, Lutheran, probably Missouri Synod. And yet over a period of 5,000 years, are we any better than they, writes Paul? Of course not. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can't answer that mystery. But it comforts us. And it comforts us and alarms us a little bit tonight to realize that according to the text, we have also been called to something else. We have been called as saints to give witness about this eternal life, to proclaim Christ. What are the two words? To make known. Now that's a heavy order. What are we to make known? Whatever it is, we look back into the history of the church and we find out when the chosen of God didn't make known, the church died. Look, if you will, at the first chapters of the book of St. John's Revelation. And there you have the message of Jesus to the seven angels or pastors of those churches. Do you know that two of those churches are still alive and well, and the other five have disappeared? The five that disappeared were warned and, I guess, bawled out for a number of things. Notice the list: for allowing false doctrine, for tolerating immorality, for being lukewarm, for living on their plaudits, the good things they had done. These things, and for losing the first love. And you're going to see this. You're going to see things like this, and I hope it alarms you. But the two that remain to this day are Smyrna, which was faithful to the word of God, and Philadelphia, which had mission outreach. They are alive and well. As members of the largest confessional Lutheran church in the world, we have some questions to ask ourselves in our ministry today and tomorrow. Do we live as if the resurrection really happened? One of the most valid polls that has been taken among church members and non-church members alike last year revealed that the behavior patterns of the churchgoers was absolutely no different than those who did not go. What does that mean? Are we about maintenance among our 6,100 congregations or outreach? I remember the cartoon, maybe you saw it in one of these magazines, that pictured the early Christians worshiping underground. There were stacks of parchments all over the place and lighted candles, and everybody was dressed in white. And the fella up in front says, "We have a decision to make. Shall we carpet the catacombs or shall we send a missionary to Ephesus?" My young brothers, come November, probably on Monday evening when the church council meets and begins to put the budget together, I hope you remember this. Tell them. Who are we and who do we proclaim? To proclaim Jesus Christ is, of course, to not only proclaim who he was, and we must never neglect that, and what he did, but also what he proclaimed. Our text here speaks about teaching everyone and admonishing everyone. And probably, if we look at the Greek, there's a little play on words there that could easily become law and gospel. And here we are in a church that stresses these two doctrines. As the Apology, Article 4, reminds us that all the scriptures can be divided into these two great doctrines, the law and the promises then becoming the gospel. And if we are to proclaim law and gospel, we ourselves must clearly understand what it is, always. And I think one of the good ways that we can help our people to know this is to take something very familiar in their lives, like the 23rd Psalm. And there you've got that business about thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Well, the rod of the shepherd looks something like a baseball bat, and he could throw it with great accuracy, not only against the marauding foes, but to warn sheep who were getting out of line. Well, surely that's the law, isn't it? And then the shepherd also carried with him the staff, that long pole with a little hook at the end, and he would use that to rescue wandering sheep or a lamb that had strayed from the mother. He couldn't touch it. The mother would not accept it again, so he would lift up that thing and bring it back to the mother. And there we have the gospel, the rescuing. Now, of all people that have ever preached and taught the law and gospel, no one has ever done a better job, or ever will, I suppose, than our Lord Jesus Christ. The law in its severity to show us our sin. I turn here to St. Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said by men of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to the council. Yeah, we haven't murdered anybody, not to our recollection, but been angry. And oftentimes, if that is in the text without cause, that's even worse. Or you read down a little bit here, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, except on the grounds of unchastity, makes her an adulteress. And you've heard said it by men of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks upon a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. How doesn't that unmask us? And there's more. But if our Lord Jesus clearly taught the law so that everyone could understand, he also did the same with the gospel. Remember when they opened the roof and let down the paralytic? And of course they wanted him healed, and Jesus says, hold on, let's keep first things first. And sometimes the church has forgotten this. Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now we'll get around to healing that body. Oftentimes the church has gotten these things confused. Don't you do it. And then there was Zacchaeus, who came down, and Jesus abode in his house. And when he repented and brought forth the fruits of repentance, Jesus said, Zacchaeus, today has salvation come to this house. Jesus Christ not only makes the difference, he is the difference in between the law that condemns and the gospel that tells about forgiveness. He is God's difference. He is God's nevertheless. When he had his disciples there looking at Jerusalem and the temple and told them of what was going to happen, the terrible things that would occur toward the end, he frightened them, but then he added, when you see these things come to pass, nevertheless, stand up and lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. Or when he stood before Caiaphas, you know, and Caiaphas said, tell us whether or not thou art the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And Jesus said, that's just what you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then when Jesus in John 16 told the disciples that they as individuals were going to have a bad time down here. In the world you will have, and I think the Greek word means pressure, phlixis, tribulation, trouble. Nevertheless, I have overcome the world. And then there in John 11, there are so many of these, which tells us in detail about the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus is sick. He sleeps, says Jesus to the disciples. And they say, Lord, if he sleeps, he does well. And Jesus said, I will tell you plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for you that you were not there and I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And that nevertheless, once and for all, has punched death. And you know what happened. He is God's great nevertheless. On the one side, we've got sin and death and hell and all the ugly things of life. And on the other side of that great nevertheless, there is the light of heaven and forgiveness and joy and hope and peace. Now, I want to call one more thing to your attention here. The last words of this text, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Notice, everyone three times, Paul tells us. He is saying, in effect, don't give up on anybody. We do that, you know. We do it too much. Our Lord Jesus never did. We read the long account in John 4 about that much married woman, you know. What was it, 5, 6, 7 times? I forget. And she went out to the well at the heat of the day because she didn't want to go out in the morning or the evening and put up with those gossipy women who snubbed her. But Jesus had a lot of time to spend with her. I think that's probably one of the longest conversations we have recorded in Scripture between our Lord and someone else. He didn't give up on her. He didn't even give up on Judas, knowing very well what was going to happen. For there in the garden, he reached out one final time for the heart of Judas. Friend, why have you come? Don't you give up on anybody. Just tell you about my first parish. When I arrived, they gave me the list of members. One sheet, all the names, no addresses, no phone numbers. And I asked the forester, I said, well, where are the addresses? Where do these people live? Oh, Reverend, everybody knows where they live. You know, in that little town. And then I said, well, he said, what do you want to know that for anyway? I'm going to go and visit them. Well, we better look down over that list, which we did. And then he pointed out certain people. He said, well, there's no sense in visiting these folks. They haven't been in church for years. We've given up on them. I did visit them, and I discovered that that man and his wife had not attended church for years because they thought there was something in the minutes of the voters' assembly, and heaven help you with that thing. Something in the voters' assembly minutes that said ugly things about him. And so I said, Fred, I'm going to go over to the church and get the minutes, which I did. Brought them back. And I said, I can't find a thing. I'll leave him here. I came back there a couple days, and Fred had said, you know, I've been away for church for 5 years thinking this, and there is nothing in there. And so now what hindereth thee? He was back in church. Don't give up on anybody. Let me close with this thought on that point. 25 years, I should say, after the attack on Pearl Harbor that destroyed several thousand planes and a couple hundred ships, a former Japanese officer addressed a prayer meeting there at Pearl. He had narrowly escaped death 6 times since that war. When he returned home to Tokyo, he sat down on a bus and noticed a book. It was a New Testament, and he picked it up and read it and studied it, and finally went to the bus depot and took a mic, and he made the following announcements. My name is Mitsuo Fuchida. I led the attack on Pearl Harbor. I want you to know that I have been sorry now for my sins, and I have received Jesus Christ as my own Savior. And then he went down to Korea, you know, and did mission work. Very perilous business. And people give up on people. Not Paul, not Jesus, not you, Everyone, everyone, everyone. Amen. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, guard and protect our hearts in Christ Jesus. Amen.